Well, I want to start off this morning with a story that took place 34 years ago. It was a teenager 34 years ago at that time by the name of Daniel LaRusso. And Daniel found that his world had turned upside down. Daniel's dad had passed away a few years earlier. And just as he was adjusting to life without his father, his mother got a better job to support her and Daniel, but it meant packing up their lives, uprooting everything they had known, and moving thousands of miles across the nation from New Jersey to Los Angeles. Now, to complicate things even more, Daniel, who had so many friends and so many roots in his home in New Jersey, had a terrible time trying to fit into his new school. Daniel was quiet and shy, and he even gained some new foes after he had a run-in with some thugs from a local karate dojo. Well, unable to shake their harassment, and with his mother worried about his safety, Daniel finally sought help. And lo and behold, Daniel found it, and probably in the most unlikely of places. He found help from the maintenance man of the apartment complex that he and his mom lived in, and his name was Mr. Miyagi. And in this unique moment of training, a friendship was forged, and a new trajectory was set for Daniel LaRusso. Let's watch this clip.
Make sacred pact. I promise teach karate, that to my part. You promise learn. I say you do. No question. That to your part. Deal?
Steal?
Yes. First wash all the car, then wax.
Wait, what do I have to wash all the car?
Remember, dear, no question.
Yeah, but
I... Right. Wax on, right hand. Wax off, left hand. Wax on, wax off. Breathe in through nose, out the mouth. Wax on, wax off. Don't forget to breathe. Very important. Wax on, wax off.
For some of you 20-somethings who have never seen that before, you've just witnessed one of the most iconic shows in the history of movie industry, Karate Kid. How many of you are Karate Kid fans? Anybody here? You know, right? Mr. Miyagi. One of the most famous lines, wax on, wax off. It almost brings a tear to my eye because it gives us a beautiful glimpse in what it means to be a follower. What it means to be maybe a disciple, or maybe in our language, in our culture today, what we're better suited to know of is an apprentice. You see, Mr. Miyagi, who is an expert in karate, not only invites Daniel into training, but as you watch the movie, he invites him into his life. Essentially, he invites him into apprenticeship. And in the flip side, Daniel realizes he doesn't want to just know what Mr. Miyagi knows. It's not just an information transfer, but rather he wants to be what Mr. Miyagi is. Now, we have to understand this. Apprenticeship, and watching this, maybe we don't learn karate, but the whole process and term apprenticeship, we know in our day and age, and we see this in a lot of industries. Before you can ever get either ticketed or licensed or graduate, you have to apprentice somewhere or whatever form we want to call it. So this is maybe a little bit of a participatory exercise here, so just shout it out when you know, but I want to give us a little test about how we see this in our culture today, maybe through movies or sports or different things, all right? So what you're going to do is you're going to see the mentor come up, and as soon as you know who the apprentice is, just shout it out, all right? There's no chocolate bars, there's no anything, but maybe after the service you can be first in line for extra coffee. How about that? All right, so here's our very first one. First test is this. This is the mentor, Yoda. Who's the apprentice? Luke Skywalker, of course. That was an easy one. Let's get a little bit tougher and we'll go back a few more years. Our next mentor, Apollo Creed. I look like that, by the way, most mornings after my workout, but I don't look quite as slick. So anyway, we'll move past the awkward stage. Who's the apprentice of Apollo Creed? Does anybody know? Rocky, of course. This is baby Rocky before his 7 movies and aging 50 years, but that's him there. All right, here's another one. This one is some of you Harry Potter fans might get this one. This is Professor Albus Dumbledore. Who's the apprentice there? Harry Potter, of course, of course. And the last one, let's see if you guys get this. Some of you sports fanatics might. This is Mr. Hockey himself, Gordie Howe. Who's Gordie Howe's apprentice? Wayne Gretzky. Yes, baby Wayne Gretzky. And if you ask, yes, it pained me to type in Wayne Gretzky on my laptop to find Google Images, but I'm merely extending an olive branch to my Oiler friends here, all right? But it won't happen much more, if ever again. But here's what I read about this as I was looking for the images, about Howe and Gretzky's friendship, and that they actually became close through the years. See, Gretzky didn't just admire Gordie Howe, Mr. Hockey himself, but he said he became a dear friend. Gretzky says this, he said, he was everything to me. He was like a second father. And when Gordie Howe passed away in 2016, Gretzky was asked to be a pallbearer at his funeral, of which Gretzky says himself that it was one of the greatest honors of his life. All of these people as apprentices have things in common. They don't take their job lightly. It's no easy task. It involves commitment level that has been unparalleled in their life to this point. It involves devotion, sacrifice, hard work, self-denial, and more, with this overarching sense of excitement about the possibility, not the guarantee, but the possibility of being just like your mentor one day. Well, here's what we're talking about this fall, is apprenticeship. You've seen it in the video here that that Ruby Alstead made and did such a great job at. It's our series called This Is Life. It's to understand that we're not just kind of going through the motions here. As we talk about the church, what is the church? And in fact, what is it if we are to call ourselves followers of Jesus? Now, again, we might be here and you go, I tell you right now, Jeff, I'm not a follower of Jesus, to which I say, you are always so welcome here. There's never a level of expectation on a timeline that we expect you to get somewhere. We love the community. I love it so much, and we hope that you feel a sense of welcome and a part of things here. But I want to let you know that the church isn't here just for moral behavior improvement. We're not here to do a little bit of good and do the best we can in the days that we have here on earth. We are called to be a people apprenticed to the life of Jesus, and we want to gain clarity on what that means. I think over the years, we've become a little bit, there's a gap between what Jesus kind of intended as a follower of Jesus and maybe what we have defined as a follower of Jesus. And maybe we say, yeah, being a follower of Jesus means attending church at least 80% of the year. Maybe it means that I've got to give a certain amount to the church. Maybe I've got to do a certain amount of good, or I've got to follow the Ten Commandments, or whatever it might be. And if I satisfy those things, then I am considered a follower of Jesus, or, you know, some sort of admirer of the church. What I want to do today in this series is lay the groundwork and paint us a picture here of what Jesus has in mind, of what it means to be an apprentice or follower of him. And what we're going to do with this is look into the book of Matthew chapter 4 to gain an understanding of this. So, it'll be on the screen behind me here, and I want to read this. Let's read together, or I'll read it. You don't have to read out loud with me. I'll read it for us, all right? It starts off in verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Now, I just want to stop there for a moment because there's almost a little bit of a play on words here. See, for most of the people, when they heard those words, they thought just time. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is coming soon. In the same way that we might say, if we don't pay our taxes on time, a call from the CRA is at hand. It's coming, right? We know it. And so it's a time thing. It's inevitable, and it's there. But I think what Jesus is doing is actually there's a bit of a play on words here, because he's not just talking about time, he's also talking about proximity. In other words, the kingdom of heaven, everyone thought it was just this celestial place way far away. But Jesus is saying, through me and me living here on earth and walking and breathing and being among you, it's now come near. The kingdom of heaven has come near. It's actually right beside you and living and breathing right here. Not everybody got that right away, but that's what Jesus has become, what he's telling people. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Verse 18, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." And at once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father, Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and listen to this, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Doesn't it strike you a little bit strange? Maybe it's just me, but when I first read this at first blush, it kind of just seems a little bit strange to me. That I picture myself being at Cultist Lake, and there's this stranger who's walking the beaches and just calling people, "Follow me." And he's beckoning them, maybe with his arm, "Follow me, follow me." And people are in their boats doing whatever, and suddenly they just drop everything and follow him. Doesn't that seem a little bit strange? And I put myself in that picture, in that mind. I'm like, if I'm at Cultist Lake and I'm in a kayak or I'm swimming in the water and someone just stands there and goes, "Follow me," I wouldn't go. I don't know if you would, but I wouldn't. What I also noticed is that he calls two children who are with their father. So now not only would I go, but I would actually call the police on this guy because he's calling my sons to follow him. It seems a little bit strange, doesn't it, that a stranger appears out of the blue and almost mysteriously and without reason, they drop everything and follow this stranger. What we have to understand, though, is that it's not this way. There's a context in which we have to understand the calling that Jesus gives on these guys. First of all, this wouldn't have been the first time that they've met Jesus. We're told that when Jesus went out and talked publicly, that he taught in the synagogues. He was a Jewish teacher, and he attracted a bit of a following, just like any good Jewish teacher or rabbi did. And so they were at least familiar with him. But we also have to understand the system of apprenticeship that is taking place here. And I want to just bring us back, because this system took place generations ago, all the way back in the Old Testament, which gives us the context for Jesus' words there. So follow me onto this as we journey back just a little bit in time to understand this whole idea of why on earth he would call these people to follow him. You with me right now? We're good? We're going to go back, and I want to just show this because it means everything to understand why Jesus, out of the blue, would call these people. Pastor and scholar Ray Vanderland has done studies of this practice of apprenticeship in the Bible. So we have to understand what's taking place. If you were a Jewish person living in a very Jewish culture, and you had children, boy or girl, around the age of 6, you would send them to school, just like our Western culture today. And the teachers of these synagogues were not just math teachers or PE teachers or science teachers, but they were rabbis. They were wise teachers of the law who would teach these subjects in school. Now, I imagine they probably had a little bit of PE, they maybe had a little bit of recess time, but the kid's primary subject in school, if you were a Jewish boy or girl, was the Torah. Nothing else. The Torah. The first 5 books of the Bible, which were precious to every Jewish person and family. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was the Torah. That was the teaching. And they based their entire life on those 5 books. Now, the kids come in at 6, and for the first 5 years of their school, so grades, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, the first 5 grades for them were known as Bet Sefer in the Jewish custom. And by the end of those 5 years, get this, every single kid who is now 11 or 12 years old would have known the Torah by heart. Think about that for just a minute. Everybody is not only reading the Torah, but they are memorizing the Torah. They're internalizing it, not just so they can get a passing mark on a test, but they are making it their own. That's 5 books of the Bible, 187 chapters in those 5 books, 5,845 verses by age 11, known just like that. I guess it's not a fair comparison to make to kids, the average 11-year-old in our culture, but I think they know more about Fortnite skins than they do about the first 5 books of the Bible. Mind you, most of our kids are not Jewish kids living in a very Jewish culture, so we have to give them a little bit of slack, I understand, but even still. Now, at the end of Bet Sefer, after they've learned all five books of the Bible and they've studied this and they've internalized it, most of the kids would arrive at age 11 or 12 and they would graduate, get a little certificate, shake their hand. I don't know if they'd move the tassel, whatever. But at that point, the rabbi would say, great, congratulations. And essentially, it's this, you're done. In other words, you get to go home now and apply your skills in the family trade. Whatever your family is a part of, you can now go and join in with them. Remembering everything you've learned, you're still welcome in the synagogue anytime to come and learn, but you're going home and your career now is whatever your family does. So whether it be pottery, leather working, olive producing, fishing, it was this, whatever your family did, you did. You didn't specialize in something else your family didn't do. It just didn't happen. So whatever they did, you did. Which is why we find in this passage with Jesus talking to the fishermen, no wonder they're fishing with their fathers, because that's what the family trait was. That's what they did. But while most went home at age 11 or 12, there were some students who excelled. And they not only excelled, but they had this passion that they wanted to be like their rabbi. And so they weren't satisfied with just knowing the Torah, but what they would do is that teachers would see them and see that they had a special eye for them, and they would move on to more intense schooling known as Beit Talmud. Now here, the students would take the next 3 years from age 11 to 14-ish, and they would commit to studying more books as well as memorizing the rest of the Old Testament. In fact, you know, we're just going to take the first five books, but we're going to throw on the rest of them. That's 39 books in total, 929 chapters that you will know by heart. Now, at this point, many more students, now 14 or 15, would, again, graduate, get their tassel moved, go back, and they would then join the family in the family trade at 3 years after that. But the best of the best who wanted to continue on and say, I don't want to join my family trade, because I have my eyes set on being just like the rabbi. I don't want to just have this information transfer. I want to become a rabbi. Then they would apply to follow a rabbi. So think about that. You've now memorized the entire Old Testament. How many of you have memorized the Old Testament so far? I'm about 90% of the way there, so no, I'm just joking. But you would memorize it, but then you would also say, I want to be the rabbi that I'm following, and so I'm going to apply to follow him. And after you submitted your application, you would have an interview, and if the rabbi thought that there was something special in you, he would say, all right, you're allowed, and I'm going to follow you around, and I'm going to watch you. I'm going to watch how you live. I'm going to watch how you act and react. Do you hit your siblings? Do you obey your parents? You know, are you good in school? All of this. But is there something? Is there a spark in you? Many of them wouldn't make it past that, but some of them would. And here's what the rabbis would say to them who made it all the way past all of these steps. The rabbi would come to you and say this, come. Follow me. And in that point, that was every person who wanted to follow and become a rabbi was longing for those words, come follow me. Because they knew at that point and only that point they became officially a disciple of the rabbi. So now we go back to our text. Let's go back into our present text here, Matthew 4. Jesus is talking to these guys. And we see that Jesus finds Peter and his brother Andrew fishing with their father. These guys have already been through Bet Sefer. In other words, they've already memorized the first five books of the Bible. But they didn't qualify for further study, and so they went home and went into the family business. And in Bethsaida, this is a town on the ocean, and so therefore they ply their trade in fishing. And Jesus, who is a known teacher in the Jewish temple, comes to them and shares these words that every Jewish child longed to hear. Come, follow me. You see, Jesus' words here make so much more sense now because Jewish teachers would utter these words. But notice the big difference here is that students had to apply and wait for a rabbi to say, yes, follow me. But what happens in this scene? Jesus goes out, walks along the sand, and he points out to people who are already disqualified, and he's the one that invites them in. Come follow me, Jesus says. And I will make you fishers of people. Now I know, and I get this, that we're all at different places in a spiritual journey this morning. Some of us are full of faith and we're excited about Jesus. Some of us have no belief and no faith whatsoever, but we're searching. Some of us have some belief, but if we're honest this morning, we would say we're disheartened. Yet whatever is blocking us from moving further in our faith. And while some of us maybe have much faith, but let's be honest, we're just bored. But to become an apprentice of Jesus, you see, it's more than just a cognitive belief. It's more than just an understanding of Jesus. Actually, yeah, he walked on this earth and he was maybe the Son of God and he was a wise teacher. It's more than church attendance or moral behavior. Let's understand that being a follower of Jesus, friends, is this. It's following a teacher to see the world through his eyes. It's following a person, not a religious system. To be a follower of Jesus means that we start to see the world not through the eyes that we have, but through the eyes that Jesus gives us to see it. And I think as we see it that way, we see everything different. And so what we're going to do this fall is go into this verse, come follow me and I will make you fishers of people. We're going to go into it deeper. And we're going to go through the four main sections of this, and we're going to try to understand more and more and more what Jesus is asking of us and inviting us into when he says, come, follow me. I want to just give us a flyby of the four elements that we're going to be looking into. These are four key elements that we're going to be talking about in the weeks to come, and I just want to give us just a quick understanding. Movement number one, we're going to spend a bit of time on this one word, come. Come. Do you understand that the rabbi here is not standing like this with his arms crossed, understanding that we have to pass a certain test, but that he has come and that we are loved by Jesus? Do we understand that? Do we understand that we are loved by our Heavenly Father? In essence, Jesus is saying to those fishermen, you're not disqualified. I see something in you and I believe in you. No one is disqualified from the invitation. Some of us maybe have a hard time understanding that we are loved by our Heavenly Father. Last month, I talked a little bit about the brokenness in my family growing up. And that for me, my father left when I was very young. And after that, I know some of you shared your stories too of heartache and pain. And sometimes our image of a father is actually terrible. And so it's hard to picture God or God the Father or Jesus as our Heavenly Father. But he's our perfect Heavenly Father. And he loves us. We sang about that this morning. He loves us. Some of us here already feel disqualified. I met with a friend this week who said, I'm done. I'm empty. I'm a fraud. How can I be loved by Jesus when I am doing this and this and this in my life? And I tried to tell him and tried to help him understand that the love of our Heavenly Father is not conditional. There isn't a point where Jesus just says, I'm done with you. None of us are disqualified from the love of our Heavenly Father. Listen to these words that Jesus offers to us. He says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Listen, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The invitation to follow Jesus is for all people, and it is an invitation. Do we understand this? However we are this morning, Jesus invites us to come. From there, we're going to understand that not only come, but follow me. This is an understanding that we have to understand that we are being led by Jesus. Not only are we loved by Jesus, but now we're being led by Jesus. And I will be honest, if any of these four are hard to do, this one is by far the most difficult one. Please hear me on this. This is by far the biggest hurdle people have to Christianity in general. This is the biggest hurdle that Christians or Jesus followers who claim to follow him have a hurdle in their lives. Because people can admire Jesus from afar, can't we? We can admire Jesus for helping the poor or feeding the hungry. We can agree with his moral teaching that we need to turn the other cheek to our enemies or give the shirt off our back to those in need. All of that sounds fine. But Jesus says, follow me. to heed the call to take up our cross and follow Jesus? At the core of this is control. Who is at the center of my life and who is calling the shots? This is, has been, and will forever be one of the greatest struggles because human beings like it our way. The song that Paul Anka wrote, popularized by Frank Sinatra in 1969, My Way, became so iconic, partially, well, let's be honest, it is a pretty good song, but also because it talks of this defiant resolution that our culture connected with and still does. That we are the king of our kingdom and that we're the center of our throne. Listen to some of these lyrics in this song. It says here, and I'm not going to sing it, thankfully, this morning, but just picture Frank Sinatra on stage just belting this out. He says, "For what is a man, and what has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things that he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels." Listen to that. "The record shows I took the blows, and yes, everyone, I did it my way." But to follow Jesus means that our own little kingdom must kneel, and we mustn't take a knee to God's kingdom. And yes, this is tough. Yes, this is difficult, because I have to take what I want and my needs and everything here and lay it at the altar of what Jesus wants for me, trusting that his best interest is for me. An apprentice knew full well that self-sacrifice was part of the journey to become like their rabbi. To follow Jesus, that means that we must rebuke that Frank Sinatra in us, that we did it our way. To an apprentice of Jesus, those are foolish words, of which I will say, if we are just doing life our way, how are we doing so far? Is there a sense of longing? Is there a sense of emptiness? Are you like my friend who says, "I've been doing it my way this way, and I just can't do it anymore"? Jesus says, "Come, follow me." Not just come, but follow me. Movement number three is, I will make you. And as we begin to understand that we are lavishly loved by our Heavenly Father, and that we begin to give up control and let Jesus lead us, we start to understand that we become like Jesus. He says, "I will make you." In the original language of Hebrew, this word "make" was not something just thrown together like our kids do on their bed before they go to school. You know, it's make your bed. It's like, fine, I'll throw my covers on, and just as long as they land up there somewhere, it's great. But this is to create with intention, to forge, to press, to work on, and form with great precision. Author Kent Carlson speaks into this as far as it means for discipleship. He says this. He says, "Non-discipleship Christianity remains normative today." He says people accept Jesus, but they don't trust him for much beyond the forgiveness of their sins. Their character, values, relationships, and daily life remained unaltered by their devotion to Jesus. And if this is true, that there is clearly a gap then between what Jesus calls a disciple or an apprentice and what we term it to be. We don't clean up our life in order to follow Jesus. We follow Jesus and allow him to make us. In other words, to mold us with great precision, with care, and with love. And yes, in this step, it involves a lot of doing. Whoa, wait a minute here. It involves doing. I thought Christianity was just accepting and being loved. And once we start putting doing on this and tasks on this, are we not saying that we're talking about working towards our salvation, that we have to do something in order to be approved by God? And I would say absolutely not. But in our devotion and following Jesus, we're full of to-dos, aren't we? Anything worth doing is got do's attached to it. My friend was feeling terrible. A friend of mine, he said he was feeling terrible. He felt that he was gaining some weight. He was feeling lethargic. And he said, "I can't do this anymore. Something's got to change. I feel older than what I am for some reason." And so what he did is he went on a no-grain, no-sugar diet. Did some research on it and said, "I think this is what I need." And he thinks he's been on it now for at least 6 months or so. And he says, "I've never felt better in my life. And I would never go back." He says, "To me, sugar is poison." But he says, "I feel younger. I've lost weight. I feel better throughout the day. And this is the best thing for me." Well, if we said, you know what, you just need to just feel it. You just need to just listen and just accept it. Nothing would change. Nothing would happen. But because he took steps to do it and took steps to get there, things changed and he feels better than ever. We're going to be introducing things that we can do in order to help follow Jesus. And it's because we love him. And lastly, movement number four is to become fishers of people. We're loved by Jesus. We're led by Jesus. We belong to Jesus. And then we lead others to Jesus. When Michelle and I got engaged a few years ago, we phoned our parents right away. And it was really funny because Michelle first phoned her dad. And I think it was too quickly before us actually getting engaged and being coherent to talk, because Michelle was just kind of talk. And he just goes, "I love you, Michelle, but can you call me back when you make sense?" It was actually quite funny. And so she's like, okay, bye, click. And so then she phones her mom. Very next phone call is her mom. And she says, "Mom, guess what? I got engaged." And just as she continued on for like literally 10 seconds, her mom goes, "Honey, can I just call you back? I just got to go, but I got to call you back." And she called her back 30 minutes later. And she goes, "I'm so sorry for calling you back so late, but I just had to call 10 of my friends and tell them." It was just so funny. And she goes, "Okay, now, tell me the details. What took place? What happened?" And all this kind of stuff. But it was like an instant it was a reflex that took place. This amazing news that happens in the family, and her mom hangs up on her so that she can go and tell other people. It was awesome. When we share Jesus with others, I want us to understand that we're not just out to convert people. And if you're here today and you're not a believer, I want you to understand that it is not our church's great task to convert you and then leave you and say, "We're done. It's another check off of our list, and we're going to high-five each other and have a party." I think our culture is wary of anyone trying to sell things. And I think people are more suspicious of Christianity actually now than they ever have been. But what if we thought of actually leading others to Jesus as introducing them to this God that we love in how we live and what we say? Not just some sort of ritual that we need to do to get a check mark or anything like that. But are we so in love with Jesus that it's just a reflex in us that we just share him with other people? Because he's made the world of difference to us, and we want to share that with those who say, we just say, "I would love you to follow Jesus because he's made everything for me." Personally, I have followed Jesus now for over 3 decades. It's crazy. Time flies by so fast. I still remember when I gave up control of my life to say, "Jesus, be Lord and Savior of my life." There have been so many times when I've taken that back. I can do this. I can make my own decisions. There have been so many times when I've messed up and I feel disqualified completely from following Jesus. But I still know that I'm on this journey where I have the privilege of following Jesus. And though I mess up, though I feel that I just shouldn't do this anymore, Jesus invites me just as much now as he did 3 decades ago. "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of people." It's a beautiful invitation that Jesus doesn't expect perfection, but I understand more and more and more as I live this out what Jesus is calling me to be, and that's a disciple or an apprentice of him. He invites us all into this morning. I want to finish off with this quote from Henry Nouwen. And he says this. He says, "Do not despair. Do not despair, friends, thinking that you cannot change yourself after so many years. Simply enter into the presence of Jesus as you are and ask him to give you a fearless heart where he can be with you. You cannot make yourself different. Jesus came to give you a new heart, a new spirit, a new mind, and a new body. Let him transform you by his love and so enable you to receive his life." In the finals of that regional karate tournament, in perhaps one of the most iconic images that we've seen in our time, Daniel LaRusso followed his teacher and became an apprentice and stood in front of his greatest foe and defeated him. I think we have a picture of this somewhere. There we go. Do you remember the crane? All because Daniel LaRusso took it upon himself to say, "I want to become an apprentice of my teacher. I want to take this call seriously." Jesus wants us to take this seriously and to understand what the invitation is all about. It is a challenge. It is not for the faint of heart. But wherever we are today, whether we're strong or weary or rich or poor, a success or a failure, of lots of faith or little faith, Jesus beckons us and invites us, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of people.